A very good morning. Let us turn to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 6. And today we want to look at just the first 12 verses. First 12 verses, and we read to verse 17. But we want to look at the first 12 verses. And I've entitled this morning's message as, "Thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." Now that's actually a line that is taken from the psalm that we have read this morning, Psalm 66. Right, Psalm 66 verse 3 reads, "Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works." Now the word terrible here does not mean terrible bad or terrible awful, but terrible in the sense of being awesome or awe-inspiring. "How great and mighty are thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible," same word, "in his doing toward the children of men." And that is exactly what we see here in this chapter before us, and from the chapter before as well, right? Chapter 5 and chapter 6. What we see are the awesome, the amazing, mighty works of the Lord, that it is through the greatness of his power. And again, as I note, apart from what Israel was doing. Now, Israel was not faithful at this point of time, but by God's greatness and power alone, he was doing all these things independent of Israel. That he showed his mighty hand to the Philistines, and through all that he did, they had no choice but to submit themselves unto God. And that is the amazing thing that we see happening in these two chapters. What does it mean to submit? Basically, it's to admit defeat, isn't it? It's to yield and to acknowledge that God is indeed the superior force. He is that authority, and they have no choice but to bow down to his will. And that is what is happening. And that is who God is. And that is what he continues to do in the midst of men. Now, they may not always admit it. They may not always acknowledge it. And very often, they will take a certain amount of time before they finally have to admit defeat and finally submit themselves before God. But at the end of the day, all men, no matter who they are, no matter how great they think they are, all of God's creation will have to bow down themselves before him, because he is powerful. He is the creator. He is the sovereign God, the one who rules and reigns over all things. And that's what we saw last week as well, as we saw that God is indeed still on his throne. Even though it may appear to God's people, to Israel, "Ichabod," they cried. They said, "The glory of God is departed." But God does not stop being glorious. His power does not cease. And he will continue to exert his power amongst the children of men. And that is what we see happening here. Now the world at this point of time does not. The world, or much of the world, continues to be enemies of God, and they laugh in your face when you talk about God. Hey, who is God? What is he doing? There are mockers in these last days, and they refuse to submit themselves unto God. But there will come a point of time, whether they like it or not. The Lord Jesus Christ is returning, and he will come as that fearsome judge. And the world will see the terrible works of the Lord. And what is happening here is really just but a foretaste of that which is to come. You read the book of Revelation, you hear of what is happening or what will happen during the great tribulation. You hear of that final judgment, as all the world will have to come before that throne of God. And they will be judged according to their works. At that point of time, yes, the enemies will have no choice but to submit themselves unto God. But way before that, while there is yet time, even right now, what the world needs to see, what the world needs to acknowledge, is indeed that God is a great God, but also a good God. And they need to submit, they need to bow themselves before God and say, yes, truly, thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. And that they should submit before the Almighty God. Now, in a sense, that is what has happened to every believer, right? Every true believer. They went through this process, right? Whether it is, you know, through a period of willful rebellion and opposition before they submitted, or whether, you know, we always sort of knew the gospel and were raised in a Christian home. But there has to be that posture before God where we finally come and submit to Him and acknowledge that, yes, you are God, and I need the Lord Jesus Christ to save me of my sins. We have to go through that process. Now, what happens? What happens that causes an individual to come and realize, of course, really by the grace of God, that God is indeed God? What does he go through? Well, we see some of that here. Well, it's not to say that the Philistines in this example were saved or born again. But what we see is God forcing their hand. That as he works and he shows forth his almighty works in the midst of men, and that they are brought to this realization, and they have to admit, they have to submit and acknowledge that indeed God is God. God is God, and we are but mere mortal men. Well, the first thing that we see happening is really the fear of the hand of God. And by fear here, I'm not referring to that salvific fear, right? Not referring to that fear, right, that we as believers ought to have. Well, fear, I really mean by just simply terror. They're terrified of the hand of God. Now, we saw this phrase, the hand of God, right, back in chapter 5 as well. A number of times it was very clearly described that the hand of God was heavy among them, whether the people of Ashdod or Gath or Ekron, right? God's hand was sore, God's hand was heavy upon them. And it was not just the narrative that said so, it was the people of the Philistines as well. They saw that, they acknowledged that what was happening was God's hand that was heavy upon them. And it took them a while, right? They did not want to submit initially. Initially, they thought, well, okay, maybe we'll move it to another city or to another city. Maybe things will get better. Maybe it's just here. Maybe it will be better when we move to somewhere else. And it took them 7 months. Now, 7 months is a long time to be afflicted, right? I mean, yes, there have been longer afflictions, but it's not to minimize the sufferings that they were going through. But they resisted that long, right? They didn't throw away, you know, pass the ark straight away back. They were resisting for a while, right? Bringing it, well, to Ashdod and then to Gath and then to Ekron. And so verse 6 tells us that it was for 7 long months. 7 months that they were in anguish. I mean, it's not at all fun to be sick, right, to be under any sort of affliction or have any sort of ailment to come upon us. And the longer it is, the more miserable it gets. And that's what they were going through. But they refused to submit until finally, after 7 months, they felt enough is enough. And so they called for a meeting. And they says, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 5, right, the desire was that to send it away, go to its own place. That means send it back. We don't want it anymore. You know, what was initially to them a trophy of their victory and now become a symbol actually of their defeat. Right, they realized that it is not good at all to have the ark in our midst, because it has brought nothing but pain and suffering. And so finally they said, enough is enough. They recognized that the hand of God was heavy upon them, and they were terrified. They said, don't want it anymore. And that's what the hand of God is, isn't it? I mean, you look through the Bible, you see, or you notice actually the word, the phrase, the hand of God is used in two main ways, right? There is the hand of God that is blessing upon his people, upon those whom his favor is upon. And that hand is a comforting hand. It's a strengthening hand. It's a hand that protects us from evil, from harm. It is a hand that defends us from our enemies. That is on one hand what the hand of God does. That's what Ezra recognized in his time, right? Remember when he was writing to the king and he was narrating the incident or the whole account of how they made that dangerous journey, right? All the way back from where they were back to Jerusalem. And he says, oh, the hand of God was good upon us and it will protect us throughout the whole dangerous journey. And he says, we don't need the soldiers of the emperor. We don't need the soldiers to protect us because God's hand is with us, right? And that's what he said in Ezra chapter 8. He says, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the way. Why? Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. He says, that was my testimony, right? I testified of the fact that God is with us. And if he is with us, that hand upon us is good. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And that's a warning, right? The hand of God can be good to those that seek him, but that hand of God is power and wrath, and it will be against those that are against him. That's what the hand of God is, right? And so the hand of God can on one hand be comforting, but it can also be a hand of offense, right? A hand that fights against his enemies. And that was the hand that was against the Philistines here. And that's what they recognized. That's what they acknowledged. They say, oh no, we don't want the Ark of God any longer, because as long as it remains within our borders, God's hand is against us. And so they called for a solution. They asked their priests and the diviners, right? And so to them, that will be the spiritual people, so to speak, that they consult, right? The ones that we can give them that advice. And it says, what shall we do? We're in trouble, right? We've been afflicted with these emeralds and it's painful. Our people have been dying. And all we do is, you know, throw the ark from city to city like the hot potato that nobody wants. Like, what shall we do? And so this was the solution that they proposed, right? Verse 3, and so they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Now, it's interesting that they would actually use this phrase, all right? Now, this phrase, trespass offering, was actually from their law, the law of Israel, where God had instructed the people that there are all these various offerings that you bring to me, right? There'll be the burnt offering, the peace offering, sin offering, and actually also a trespass offering. So a trespass offering will be the specific thing that they do when there is a known sin that they have committed. And so to atone for their sins, they would have to bring a trespass offering unto God. Now, of course, the Philistines probably were not fully familiar with exactly what that entailed in the sacrifice of an animal and all the things that they had done before their temple. At this point of time, there was no temple. It was, well, in the tabernacle. But it seemed that they understood at least something about how to relate to the God of Israel. And so they said, well, we must give a trespass offering. Now, what does that imply? You see, what it shows here is that they were acknowledging sin. And that in itself is actually quite amazing. That they were admitting the fact that they had done wrong against this God. Now, it does not mean that there was repentance or, you know, they had salvation here. But they were at least admitting or acknowledging that they had offended this great, powerful God, the God of the Israelites. And in order to make up for what they had done, they must give something to this God to atone for their sins, to make up for the fact that they had trespassed against this God. And so they recognize that is what we must do. Okay, something has been done wrong, and that wrong has to be righted in order for his hand to be removed from you. You see that? Verse 3. He says, you must return a trespass offering, then you shall be healed, and it shall be known why his hand is not removed from you. So basically what they're saying is that, you see, if you give this trespass offering, right, and the ark returns together with the offering to the people of Israel, and then your emerods and this whole affliction, this plague in the midst of you stops, then you know that the reason why his hand was heavy upon us and why it is not yet removed from us is because we continue to be in sin. We continue to hold on to this ark. But if you see that once you return the ark and the affliction goes away, then we'll know. We'll know for sure that this has been the hand of God that has been upon us. So they all agreed. They all agreed. And what it means is that all these lords of the Philistines, and these would really represent the five kings, right? Remember I mentioned there were these five main or major Philistine cities, and each of them are represented by a lord, or sort of like their king, the leader of their city-states, right? And so all of them agreed. All of them said, all right, makes sense. We will do that. Tell us what needs to be done, and we will do it. And so the first thing that we see as they fear the hand of God is that they recognize the need for atonement. They recognize the need that sin has been done against this God, and that sin has to be atoned for. Something needs to be done to make up for that sin. That's really the start of acknowledging God, isn't it? When we hear the gospel, it begins with the fact that we are sinners, that we have offended this almighty God, and something needs to be done. Now, of course, the man-centered solution, the man's own thinking about that is that we do something about it, right? And oftentimes, and in fact, actually many religions think that way as well, that we must do more good than bad. We must make big sacrifices, right? And in those days, you know, in their pagan religion, a lot of it had to do with offering up things, and even their own children, right? That's what some of that pagan worship was being done during the time of the kings. Offer up their own children, or give of some monetary things of monetary worth or value, right? or even to mutilate themselves, self-flagellation. They did all these things, right? Because they thought that that is what will atone for their sins. Now, of course, we know that in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing that we do will ever make up for what we have done wrong. At the end of the day, it has to be that perfect offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is the one that is able to atone for our sins. And even in all the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices that they did, it was not because the blood of these bulls and goats in and of itself was enough to atone for it. It all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But that's the first thing that they acknowledged here. When they feared the hand of God, they say, well, what shall we do? Okay? And so their solution was to make up these offerings. And so to them, in their way, right, their practice was to give something of monetary worth. And it'll be something that sort of represents the scourge or the affliction that they were facing. And so their solution was 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice. So emerods were the thing that they were facing, right? The sort of tumor growth, sore sort of things that were all over their bodies. And so they made little, I don't know how big it was, but sort of, I guess it would just appear to be little lumps, right? Lumps of gold that will symbolize the sort of wounds, afflictions, right, that they were facing. And as we mentioned last week, it seemed that they recognized that this plague was brought about by mice, rodents of sorts. And that's why many commentators think that perhaps it is something like the bubonic plague, a thing that afflicted Europe, England in the 1300s, the Black Death, they call it, right? A plague that was carried about by mice, spread, you know, from person to person, and it resulted in all these very, very painful boils, sores growing on them. And so for that reason, they say, well, this is a plague borne about by the mice and represent, or, you know, it manifests through these emeralds on our bodies. And so they make these golden symbols, right? Images, they call it here. And five of it, right? Five representing each of the five major Philistine cities. And so it says, for there was this one plague upon you all, on all your lords, right? All of us as a people have been afflicted, and five lords are represented here. So perhaps each lord, each city would contribute enough for one emerald and one mice each. So that was the solution. And then they go on to say, verse 5, wherefore ye shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and he shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Amazing. That's the next thing, right? They not only seek to atone for their sins, but they also say, well, we want to give glory to God. Now, of course, again, this is not the words of a believer, right? It is not the true praise that a born-again believer can offer up unto God. But what we see here is in this submission, right, as the title suggests, thine enemies shall submit themselves unto thee. There is this acknowledgement that this is a great God, right? That because this God is so powerful and we have lost, we have been defeated by him. There is nothing that we can do to fight back. Now we have no choice but to offer a trespass offering to him to acknowledge and admit the fact that we have offended this God. And we want to honor him by this act. And in a way to acknowledge or to say that, yes, your God is greater than my God. Is that what they were admitting here? Right? Because it says that peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and off your land. Do you see what they're admitting here? And it's quite a big thing to say. Because in their minds, I mean, their local God is the God of their land, right? And, you know, they worship their God because they think that this God is the one who is most powerful in their area, and that's why they worship him. But then this foreign God comes in, and now we're afflicted. And this God, of course, has defeated our God, symbolically, right? When Dagon fell on his face before the ark, and then had his head and his hands chopped off, they were terrified. And basically, they were saying, you know, we just want this God out because he's too powerful, too great for us to handle. And you know, his hand has been upon not just us as a people, but his hand has been upon my God. And that's a very vivid visual way of describing, right? That hand is pushing down our God, subjugating him, more powerful than him. That's who God is. And that is how he would display and demonstrate his awesome power. Because today, I mean, the world is in arrogance. The world is in full of pride. Like how the Philistines were initially. When they brought back the Ark of the Lord, they were celebrating, right? They thought, we have defeated this weak God. This Ark could do nothing for his people. And now they parade them through the streets, put it in the temple next to Dagon to say that we have defeated the God of Israel. Yeah, they had their day in the sun, they had their moment of glory, but then God showed his mighty hand, and that is what God in time to come will do. But yet that is what God also continues to do in our hearts. As he shows his power, right, as he shows his might, if we are sensitive to what is going on in our own lives, we have to admit, we have to submit and say that we have to give glory to God. Because to do so otherwise would be to rob God of his glory. To claim that thing that we are greater than God, we are better than God. That is not at all what the reality is. Yeah, the world will continue to, you know, parade their arrogance before each other, you know, speak of all their mighty inventions. Oh, we have created this technology and that technology. Oh, look at what we're doing. We're reaching for the stars. We're sending probes to the moon and to Mars, and we're going to conquer the galaxies. Man, in his arrogance, gives glory to himself. When God shows his power, we have no choice but to bow the knee and say that indeed God is great. We have sinned, and we must give glory unto the God of Israel. And then they say one more thing, verse 6. He says, wherefore then do we harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts? You know, they remembered this event, and really by remember is that they took this account from history very seriously. Okay, and so when they feared this power of God, what they brought up was this incident that actually happened probably something about 350 years ago. That's a long, long time. A long, long time, right? I mean, what was 350 years ago from our present time? That will be the events of, what, the 1600s, 1700s, right? And to us, I mean, that is ancient history. How many of us actually know what happened 300-400 years ago? I mean, you have to go to the history books to read these accounts. And that's already in a time when, you know, history has been pretty well recorded for us, right? But for them, you know, they didn't have all these well-documented records, but yet there was this one piece of history that they knew, and they were afraid of. Because what they realized as they saw what was happening around them, it is this, it's like what happened to the Egyptians 300 over years ago, before they left Egypt and entered here into our land. You know, there was Pharaoh and Egypt in all its power and its glory. They refused to let the people of Israel go, and look what happened to them. They experienced all those 10 plagues, isn't it? And what did God do? God was the one, of course, that hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what was the purpose of that? Let me look at, I just read to you some verses in Exodus chapter 7. You know, God told Moses, right, that I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand. Remember, same line, same word. Lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And here the Philistines remembered. Not the Israelites. Not the Israelites. I mean, they were caught in their superstitious ways. But through this display and demonstration of God's power, and in a way, what we can say is that actually was God's grace to the Philistines, where they had a taste of who God is. They had a glimpse of God's greatness and his glory. Here they experienced the power of God, and with that, you know, they look back and they realize, hey, this is the same thing, right? In the same way that God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand and brought those 10 plagues and basically brought Egypt to their knees, where finally Pharaoh said, enough is enough, go, get out. They realize that's what's happening to us. This plague of these mice and these emeralds, this is God's hand upon us. And if we were to resist any longer, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. More plagues will come. And so please don't allow that to happen. Don't harden your hearts. Don't resist. Don't say, no, no, we can fight it. We are better than this God. No. Just throw up your hands and admit defeat. Surrender before God. And that's what they did. And, you know, this whole incident of Egypt was something, it seemed very foremost in their minds. You know, even before all these things happened, when they first saw the ark being brought out, way back in chapter 4, you remember that? In 1 Samuel chapter 4, When, you know, Israel first came up with this foolish idea that if we bring the Ark of God onto the battlefield, that's what's going to grant us the victory. The Philistines were also the ones that feared. Right? They said in verse 8, "Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." You see that? It showed that, you see, this thought of this fear of this God had actually been quite foremost in their minds. That you know, constantly when they thought about the Egyptian gods, sorry, the Israelite gods, they knew that this is a very powerful force to be reckoned with. And so, you know, way back, you know, before the ark caused all that problem within them, they already had this idea or this understanding that this is a very powerful God, not to be trifled with. But yet they tried, you know, they thought that they could, and now they finally admit, acknowledge, submit that God is powerful. And we don't want to mess with this God any longer because his hand has been heavy upon us. And we better do what is necessary in order for him to lighten this hand upon us. Do we acknowledge this God? Or do we want to wait until this God forces us to our knees? And sometimes you hear testimonies, and that is what people have experienced in their own lives. Right? They say, "We've been resisting and resisting God for so long. People have been telling me about the gospel and about Christ and all these things. I refuse to listen." And then finally something happens to them. There's a loss of job, some sort of trial they're going through, some calamity, an illness. And then finally they say, "Yes, I cannot run any longer. I have to admit that God is God. And I need the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one that can save me from my sins." For the Philistines, though, they were not there yet. At this point of time, they agreed. They agreed to go along with what had been suggested, and they start to instruct, you know, their goldsmiths, right? "Let's make these emeralds, make these little mice, and let us prepare to send the ark back." But how? How do they send the ark back? And in the next few verses, they are told of this rather interesting setup that they have. And the whole purpose behind this whole setup was really that they wanted to confirm or to ascertain the will of God, to know that really is this God doing all these things. So the two main points we have really of this sermon is that they were fearing the hand of God. And, you know, when you have that fear, that terror of God, it should lead you to want to know what God's will is, right? Because when you know what God wants, then of course that's what you will do. You will do what this God wants. And that's what, I mean, logically should happen. And that's what was happening here. Because you see this whole setup, right? What is this new card and two milk kine and no yolk and cows and all these things about? You see, basically what they were doing was to create a setup or a scenario where if this cart will bring the ark back to Israel, they will know for sure that it is not a coincidence, right? That this is a very deliberate hand of God doing what he's doing. And they will know that this is really, well, what the will of God is. And that's how they explained it, right? Where it says, you know, do all these things, and then I just skip to verse 9 first, and see that if it go up by the way of its own coast to Beth Shemesh. So they're saying that if we see that despite all these things that we're doing, the cows will bring the ark to the city of Beth Shemesh or the town of Beth Shemesh, then we will know that he, and he refers to God, have done us this great evil. So this was sort of, in a way, the final test to ascertain that we will know that this is God's hand that is upon us, for sure, that he is the one that has been bringing this great calamity upon us. But if not, so if it does not happen in the way that we dictate it to all, you know, this, we set this condition to be, then we will know that it is not his hand that smote us, but it was chance that happened to us. It means to say that now, if it does not happen the way that we set the condition to happen, then we will know that actually it was all by chance. Now, so what are the conditions? He says, now make a new cart. Okay, this was advice given, right? So make a new cart, a carriage of sorts. And you take two milk kine. What's a milk kine? A milk cow, basically. Two milk cows. And these cows are not beasts of burden, right? It means they are not the ones that normally pull the yoke. For example, in your fields, right? Pull the plow. That is not what they are bred for. They are bred to, well, produce milk. And so they produce, they have offspring, they have calves. And their job, right, is to produce milk. That's what a milk cow is. So on these have there come no yoke. What is a yoke? Right, is that that whole frame, right, that you put two or more animals and they will push the plow through the fields. That was their sort of old machinery. But these cows normally don't do that. So they are not used at all to bearing burden, to pulling along carts or pulling a plow or pulling a yoke. But you take two milk cows, right, and you tie the kine, that means you tie these cows to the cart. Not only that, you separate them from their calves, right? And so, well, I mean, even in animals, the maternal instinct is that you stay together with your offspring, with your young, especially when they still need your milk, right? That's what these mother cows are supposed to be for, right? To produce milk for their babies, for their calves. You separate them from them, and you bring these calves home, right? So bring it back to your own town, your own cities. And, I mean, if that be the case, what will you expect these cows to do? They would not go in the opposite direction, isn't it? They would also want to go in the direction which you brought their cows to. Furthermore, they are not used to having this yoke upon them. They are not used to pulling load. You know, they would likely just stop, refuse to go, or do not have that habit of walking side by side with another cow and, you know, plodding in a particular direction. And that's why I said, you know, all these conditions make it extremely unlikely, or perhaps statistically impossible, right, that the cows would then go in the direction away from home and plot this direct course to the village of Beth Shemesh. So they say, do all these things, right? Set it up in a way that you will know that this is not the natural behavior of these cows, that they will go against their every instinct and do what you want it to do. But they will do that, okay? And so they said, take the Ark of God and lay it upon the cart and put these jewels of gold, so the five golden emeralds and the five golden mice, which you return for a trespass offering. You put it in a coffer, so basically in a container in a box at the side, and send it away, that it may go. And it will not be driven. Okay? That means there's no driver. There's no person sitting there, you know, pulling the reins or hitting the whip or whatever. He says, just let it go wherever it wants to go. And so that's the condition. So see, right? If it goes, despite all these things that we have done, if it goes against its instincts and makes its way back to Israel, then we know that this is a compelling hand of God upon the cows, and it will show us that what is happening in our shores are supernatural, right? That we will know for sure that this plague that has come upon us, it's not normal. It is not by chance, but that this great evil that has come upon us comes from Him, He meaning the God of Israel. So that's what they did. And so the men did so, and they took the two milk cows, tied it to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. Right? So take away the baby cows from the mother cows, bring them home, and then leave them there, and see where they go. Verse 12, what happens? And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh. So straight away, without any prompting, they started towards exactly what they said, right? The town of Beth Shemesh, the most unlikely direction which they would go. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went, that means mooing. And they turned not to the right hand, not to the left. They didn't meander. And that was also something very surprising, very shocking, something very unnatural, right? They were not driven, but yet they kept going. They kept going, they didn't stop. Now, if you observe cows, right, what they normally do, it is not in their natural instinct to keep on heading in one direction, right? If you drive around and sort of towards the outskirts, more rural parts, you see farms. Cows are often stationary, right? And what are they doing? They're eating grass all throughout the day. That's all they do. The only steps they take is to step towards another patch of grass. And then they go down and they keep on eating, all right? And so they did not do that. They took a straight course. They turned not to the side, to the left or to the right. They did not meander from this course. They did not stop to eat grass. They just kept going. And clearly to them, it will indicate that this is God's hand that is upon them. And so to them, that was their way of knowing. All right, finally, fine, we admit that God is the one that brought this plague upon us, and we are going to allow that ark back to the country, to this town of the Israelites. And so the lords of the Philistines went after them, and they observed, they watched everything that was happening. Now, sadly for them, they observed, they watched, but then verse 16 tells us that the Philistine lords then returned to Ekron. They observed, they acknowledged, they even admitted that this God is powerful, but it was not enough for them to want to turn to the God of the Israelites. They were too steeped in their own religion. They were too caught up worshiping Dagon that they would go back to their defeated God and bring that back up from the floor, reattach the head, reattach the arms, put it back on the shelf and say, well, okay, our God is weaker, but well, out of loyalty or allegiance, tradition perhaps, we will still worship our God. And they continue to fight against Israel, as we will see in the coming chapters. Sadly, this did not change them. But yet this was the grace and the mercy of God, that God will reveal himself to them in such a way. Now for us, what's the lesson here? Now, you see, when we hear about all these accounts of the power and the glory, the greatness, the majesty of God, it has to lead us to admit that indeed he is the all-powerful God. He is the one and true living God, and that we must submit to him. Submit not just in the limited way that the Philistines submitted, where they acknowledged to a degree that, yes, this God is very powerful. Yes, this God is greater than our God. But it did not lead them to then submit all the way and say that I want this God to be my God. But for us, as we hear all these things, we must submit. Submit fully. To be more like the Apostle Paul, for example, when he was brought to his knees by this powerful God, he was stricken with blindness and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him, his reaction was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Same thing, right? He wanted to know the will of God, but it was not just so that the affliction can be taken away from him, but that full and complete surrender to say, Lord, I want to serve you the rest of my life. That is the true evangelical response, meaning that this is the response that recognizes the gospel and the response that says, I want to serve you and worship you all the days of my life. I mean, you compare that to perhaps someone like Judas, where he saw and witnessed and he acknowledged certain things about Christ. And he was brought to his knees to a degree where he even went so far as to acknowledge his guilt in betraying Christ and selling him for 30 pieces of silver. But that did not lead him to submit all the way and acknowledge Jesus as his Savior. Instead, he took the most miserable decision to take his own life. When we talk about the submission here, where he says, "Thine enemies shall submit themselves unto thee," that is a truth. But when will we do that? And how will we do that? Because if we submit right here, right now, in this life, and we submit fully and completely, acknowledging that Jesus is the only Savior, the only one that can fully atone us of all our sins, salvation is to be had. And a life of blessing. Or if in this life we continue to fully surrender to God, well, his promise is that he cares for us. But if we don't, then what awaits us is judgment. Because yes, one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and every knee will bow, every tongue will be forced to confess that Jesus is Lord. But that will be too late. That will be too late. When they stand before that great white throne judgment of the Lord, and the books are opened, and they are judged according to their works, they have no choice, yes, to acknowledge that God is God. But it will be judgment unto destruction, and that will be it. When will we finally fully admit that God is God? Because as I mentioned right now, we are now in these last days, and there are scoffers all around, scoffers that refuse to acknowledge God, refuse to submit. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything has continued as it were since the beginning of creation. They are willingly ignorant of these things, denying the global flood, denying God's judgment, not realizing that this world is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's all from 2 Peter chapter 3. Right? The world scoffs at God. The world laughs at God. The world refuses to acknowledge or admit. But that does not mean that God is powerless. It does not mean that God is weak at this moment. No, the Lord is long-suffering to usward. He is patient. He's allowing the world to come to repentance. He's waiting for the world to submit and to come before him, acknowledge that he is God, and God wants to save this world. But the world, in its pride and its arrogance, we have thrown God into the corner, much like what the Philistines did, throwing him by Dagon and thinking all is well. They have victory over God. But the hand of God will come. Do not wait until that point. Do not wait until that hand of God is heavy, and then instead is, and our response is not with reverence but terror. No, while there is yet time, while we see the hand of God working in our midst right now in this generation, it is not a coincidence, all these things that are happening in the world. The pandemic, all the wars and rumors of wars that we see all around us, all this economic turmoil, these natural disasters, they're not natural. It is the hand of God, heavy upon this world. But yet the world continues to deny that God exists. The world continues to scoff and mock at the Almighty God. And one day the full hand of God will press heavy upon this world at the event of the Great Tribulation and all the judgments that are to follow. Will we submit today? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning, and as we see thy hand heavy upon thine enemies, Lord, we pray that thou place in us the fear of God, the fear that will lead us to worship thee and to serve thee, to seek thee all the days of our lives, to know that thou art a great God, but a good God, a loving God, a loving God who has sent forth thy only begotten Son, that through him we can be saved, through him we can have the hope of everlasting life. So we thank thee for this morning. May you draw us nigh unto thyself. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.